Okay, we come to a special study. A pastor asked me to address one of my favorite sections in the New Testament on the life of the local church. It's Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16. We won't be looking at all of those verses in their totality because time doesn't permit that, but there is a context that's helpful. We'll actually be focusing more on Ephesians 4, 11 and following. But to get the context, I've reproduced the passage of Scripture for you on your notes, so you've got that in front of you. I'm going to read Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, and you can follow along in your personal Bible or using the copy of the notes that you have before you. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 16. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. As you look at this section of Scripture, just a few observations before we start delving into Ephesians 4:11 and following. This is the second half of Paul's epistle to the church at Ephesus. The first three chapters are characterized as didactic in nature, teaching doctrine. Ephesians 4, there's a turning point, and you can see it in verse 1. Therefore, which looks back upon what has preceded, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you, I urge you, I entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And so this moves to application. And this is typical of Paul's epistles. You have a theological framework, a biblical framework, and then you've got the application, the implementation in the second half. You see this, it's very typical. Romans, of course, is laid out in this way as well. Romans 1 through 11 and then 12 and following. As you look at the opening verses of chapter 4, the emphasis is very clearly on what? Unity. It's very clear that, and to walk in a manner commensurate with, worthy of, in a manner befitting your calling. In other words, conduct yourself in a manner that reflects appropriately upon your standing in Christ. And he's referring to not just individuals. We tend to look at these passages of Scripture and apply them as if it was a singular you. But this, he's talking to a church. He's addressing a church at Ephesus. And so the application is not just us individually. It's the body of believers corporately, and that will become more evident as we look at this passage in more detail. But the emphasis is upon unity, and it's very clear. Walk in a manner worthy, preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then you've got seven ones. You can see one body, one Spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's through all and in all. And then in verse 7, you have a but. And so there's a transition here from unity to not individuality so much as the fact that the emphasis is upon the particularity of Christ's gifts to individual believers through the church. So you've got the unity of the body as a whole, and then he turns to each of you, to each one of us. So this is plural. He's speaking to the church. Grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. This is really similar to what you see in Ephesians 3, verse 2 and verse 8, where Paul talks about the fact that he's preaching according to the grace that was given to him. And so this grace that is given speaks of the fact that this giftedness, this ability, this supernatural ability is a grace gift. And he's addressing, Paul is, the church, and emphasizing that to each one of us, a measure of according, a grace is given according to a measure of Christ's gift. It's particular in nature. It's sovereignly bestowed. It's very purposeful. It's very intentional. And then in verse 8, the emphasis is upon the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. We speak often of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and very appropriately so. We don't speak as often about his ascension, but this is the point that is being made here. And when Christ ascended, he actually bestowed upon his church, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the church, gifts. And the quotation here is drawn from Psalm 68, and there's a turn of the expression that Paul gives this. He gave gifts to men. If you look at Psalm 68, the text says he received gifts from men, and the psalm is actually speaking of a victorious celebration of a ruler, of a king who had waged war against adversaries and prevailed and received tribute and recognition. And what happens is Paul is saying that that's exactly what has taken place with Jesus Christ at the cross and in his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and ultimately his ascension as the victor over sin and death and Satan. And instead of receiving gifts, he gave gifts. And that's the point that Paul is making. He gave gifts. And then he's explaining this ascension by saying before he could ascend, he had to descend. And the point that Paul is making is not descending below the earth as if he was descending into Sheol or something. There's confusion in some circles on that. But this speaks of the humiliation of Christ. As we refer to this in theological terms, we talk about the exaltation of Christ and we speak of the humiliation of Christ. The humiliation of Christ is the second person of the Godhead taking on human flesh. John 1, for instance, speaks of this and setting aside the voluntary exercise of his divine prerogative so that he could and did live a life of perfect obedience and achieve righteousness for his people before he died for us and satisfied the wrath of the Father for all who were the beneficiaries of Christ's death. So his ascension presupposes and actually follows his humiliation. He came and took on human flesh. That's the point that he's making here in these following verses. Well, what did he give? And Paul addresses this in verse 11, and this is really the point where we'll start focusing. But it's important that we understand that in the preceding verses, Paul has emphasized the unity of the body and the diversity of the gifts within the body, all sovereignly and particularly disposed according to the purposes of the Lord Jesus Christ for his church. So part of what we're doing, it's important that we understand this, is the way that we conduct ourselves in the local church is very much an expression of are we being obedient to walking in a manner worthy of our calling. We often think of personal righteousness, personal holiness, abstaining from sin, confessing sin, repenting of sin, walking in fellowship, and all of that is certainly true, and it's an expression of what it means to walk in a manner worthy. But Paul, in this context, is making it very clear that a key part of obedience for the believer, and believers corporately as well, is conducting ourselves in this fashion that he's going to lay out for us. So he says, what were the gifts that were bestowed? And he describes four gifts: apostles and prophets, and evangelists and pastor teachers. Before we get into this, I want to just take a bit of a hiatus and say, why are we studying this? I remember when the thought of planting Christ Fellowship Bible Church was just that. It was a thought. It had not really taken tangible expression. We were just in a deliberative mode. We were talking, you know, I was visiting with people about the planting of this church. And people would ask, what's your model? What's your strategy? And it was evident as the conversations unfolded that they were saying, well, how are you going to differentiate yourself? There's a lot of churches in St. Louis. Why do we need one more church? We've got, and they'd name a bunch of different churches. What's your angle? What's your distinction? What's your special place on the shelf that differentiates you from all of the other churches? What's your distinctive angle? What's your strategy for filling the building? That's really what they were asking. And I literally would look them in the eye and I'd say, the strategy is Ephesians 4:11. And I got this deer in the headlights expression. They had no idea what I was referring to. And the reason for that is because the church at large has very little understanding of the model for the local church as it's clearly laid out for us. So if you look at this diagram on page 2 and page 3, this is not a caricature. This is, in my view, a fairly accurate contrast between the popular conception of what church is all about and what God himself has ordained. If you look at the concept of a church, many people would say, well, it's an organization. Well, it's not an organization. It's an organism. It's a body. It's living. It's not a club. It's not an incorporated. And we are incorporated, but that's not the essence of the church as an organization. What are believers? And many times members as in a club. It's like going to Planet Fitness or something. You go when you need a workout, and when it's convenient for you, you plug in, and you're always glad you went because you got your workout in and you accomplished what you wanted. But it's elective. You're a member, and your membership gives you the right to go when you want to go and to participate as you choose to participate with whatever level of enthusiasm or lack of enthusiasm fits. That's really the mentality. But that's not the model for the church. It's we're members. We literally are accountable to the Lord Jesus Christ as members of his body. Which goes to involvement. We live in times when the model of the church is a very passive, consumerist mentality. What's in it for me? How often have we heard that message didn't do anything for me, or I didn't get anything out of the service today? How many of us have heard that expression? And that's, I understand what gives rise to that question, but what is ultimately reflected in that mentality is I'm in church to get something for me. And that's what Paul is going to say, is that the church is your life. And the key is not what you get out of the church, but what you put into the church as well as what happens. It's reciprocal. It's you're investing, as we'll see, in the lives of others, and they're investing in your lives. And we're all corporately joined together as part of a body. So we're not spectators. We're not passive. The basic ministry, well, I'm going to go to church. Well, you are the church. The church is wherever you are. And we talk about the church gathered and the church scattered. Right now, this is the church gathered. And when we disperse, we're still the church, but we just happen to be scattered. Christ Fellowship is scattered all around St. Louis and Illinois and other parts of the country. But we're gathered, and at some point, we'll scatter, but we're still the church, and we still are involved in each other's lives. So we're in the ministry at all times. The primary concern is a pastor will tell you that the mantra is nickels and noses. That's the measure of success for ministry is nickels and noses. How much money is coming in the door and how many people are sitting in the pews. And that's the barometer of a healthy church is nickels and noses. I didn't coin that expression. That literally is an expression that circulates in ecclesiastical circles in a disparaging sense. Nobody likes to speak that way, but they all recognize that that's a part of contemporary evangelicalism. Well, the concern is not just going through services and conducting a service. The ministry is equipping, as we'll see, the saints. And we'll get to the point momentarily, but if I were to ask you, where do you think the ministry really resides? And I suspect many people in today's evangelical circles will say, well, the pastor. Where else would the ministry? He's responsible. Well, that's partly true. But if I were to say to you that each of you, literally each of you who are members of Christ Fellowship Bible Church are in the ministry in as very much a real sense as our pastor, would you be comfortable with that proposition? The Bible says that that's the case, that we all are in ministry, that there is no exception. The question is not whether we're in the ministry. The question is, are we fulfilling our role as being in the ministry? And are we equipping you to do the very things that God has called you to do? Page 3, what's the role of the pastor teacher? In many circles, the role of the pastor teacher would be the cheerleader, the public face of the corporation, the one who's responsible for carrying on the health and well-being of the local body. That's not the biblical description. The pastor teacher is an equipper. And equipping who? Well, we'll see that very shortly, but I'll give you a hint, each of you, so that you will be those who are involved in ministry. Well, we pay the pastor, right? He's the professional. He's the one that went to school. He's got the credentials. He's on the payroll. So that's his job, right? Well, partly. But it's our job as well. Every one of us, maybe we're not on the payroll, but we are in the ministry. And the methodology is God has given us in His Word this wonderful section of Scripture. This may seem really obvious to you, and I hope you're saying, I get all this. I completely understand everything you've been saying over the last 5 minutes or so or 10 minutes. But I must tell you that honestly, in today's evangelical circles, what I have just described is entirely countercultural. It is not the way that church is being envisioned, even though the Bible is very clear as to what our concern should be. So the result is we can be a living church, and that's what we are. Ephesians 4, 11 through 16 describes what a truly living, faithful church is all about. So let's jump into this passage and see. Page 4 in your notes. The gifts that were given in the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ were apostles and prophets. And if we were to look at, these are foundational gifts. We call them foundational gifts because Ephesians 2:20 speaks upon being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. This is the revelation that God has given, the inspired revelation that God has given. We have it. It's completed now. 66 books with no additional revelation. It's entirely sufficient, entirely authoritative. Everything that we need has been provided to us in the Scriptures. And so we have the foundational work. These gifts are no longer operative. There's parts of St. Louis you can drive around and you can see on the marquee that Apostle so-and-so is conducting services today. And if that's the way they want to describe themselves, so be it. But that's not a biblical model. The apostles and prophets served their function and ceased to exist in the first century. Now, does that mean that we don't have those gifts today? Well, no, we don't have those gifts. Those were foundational gifts. But we have the benefit of those in the revelation that we have in God's Word. And then you've got evangelists and pastor teachers. And really, the bulk of the revelation is upon the latter, upon pastors and teachers. It's interesting, though, just as an aside, that Paul would speak specifically about evangelists and pastor teachers, because how should a church grow? In today's world, many churches grow by moving sheep from one sheepfold to the next sheepfold, and so we're just moving sheep around. The biblical model is evangelism. That's why we do what we do. That's why we share the gospel. We're glad. We're delighted. We're absolutely thrilled when people visit Christ Fellowship. We enjoy it. We hope if you're visiting today that you feel warmly welcome. We hope that you'll come back. And if you don't have a church home here in St. Louis, then we'd love to speak to you about Christ Fellowship. But our hope and our aspiration is that the proclamation of the gospel will be honored by God in bringing men and women and boys and girls to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that the church will grow organically as opposed to by moving people around from congregation to congregation. That moving around does take place, and frankly, virtually everyone I'm looking at here right now has come from another congregation at some point. That's just the nature of things. But we engage in evangelism because that's how the body of Christ really grows over the long term. What does it mean to be a pastor teacher? Ephesians 4 in your text speaks in verse 11 about giving of pastors and teachers. The term that is translated pastor is the Greek word poimen. And I don't want to get too deeply in the weeds. I will say this, though. If you look in a Greek Testament or look in a concordance and you examine the way that this term is used, invariably it's used as a shepherd. In the Gospels, the same word is used of the shepherds who were watching their flocks by night. Poimen. They were shepherding. Poimen. The Lord Jesus looked upon people and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a poimen, a shepherd. Hebrews speaks about the great shepherd of the sheep, poimen. It's constantly and consistently translated shepherd. For whatever reason, in the New Testament, when we come to Ephesians 4:11, it's translated pastor. We know what that means here. We understand that a pastor is a shepherd. But the key is that in many circles, people don't understand that that's really the point that's being made, is that the pastor is, in fact, a shepherd and a teaching shepherd. You could hyphenate these two words, pastor, teacher, shepherd, teacher, a teaching shepherd. What does that person do? Well, there's two ways that we can look at this. I enjoy the King James Version. I read it regularly. But there's an unfortunate way that it translates this passage, and it's reproduced for you at the bottom of page 4. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, and then I've made this clear for you by laying it out. It's those little commas are very important because it's like a laundry list of things that are taking place. Why did God give these pastor teachers? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Well, if you look at that and you think about it, that's if you understand it the way it literally is punctuated and it conveyed grammatically, it would be three things. The pastor teacher is responsible for the work of ministry. The pastor teacher is responsible for edifying the body. The pastor teacher is responsible for all of these things. And that's an unfortunate way that it's translated. Flip over in your notes to page 5. The New American Standard, the New King James, the ESV, all faithfully reproduce this by pointing out that it's not a laundry list. It's a purposeful, sequential unfolding of the plan of the pastor teacher. It's a for this, to this end, unto this end. He gave some as apostles, prophets, pastors, and teachers for the equipping of the saints. For what purpose? For the work of service. To what end? To the building up of the body of Christ. It's an unfolding. It's a sequential expression. New King James, same way. ESV, the same way. And there's two paraphrases here, the Phillips and the New Living. The Phillips, his gifts to men were varied. Some he made as messengers, some prophets, some preachers of the gospel. To some he gave the power to guide and teach. That's talking about pastors and teachers. His gifts were made so that Christians might be properly equipped for their service. That's capturing the essence of what this text is saying. To what end? That the body might be built up. This is, it's not just a grammar lesson. These little commas are in the King James, and the way it's often understood, lead to very different implications if we think about it. If we look at it as a laundry list that the pastor is the teacher is responsible for equipping the saints, doing the work of ministry, and building up the body, then that one person is responsible for doing all those things. And so that leads to the professional mentality. That's that person's role, to do all of that. And it essentially removes the accountability for the rest of the church, because the purpose of the pastor-teacher is not to do all those things. The purpose of the pastor-teacher is to equip the saints so that they might do the work of ministry, so that the ultimate outcome would be that the body of Christ is built up. And when we understand that, it leads to a radically different view of the purpose for the gathering of the local church. Instead of being a professional mentality, it's a participatory experience. And that's the way that God has ordained the local church, is that it's participatory. It's not a consumerist or being an observer or an elective participant. It's you're in this. You're in it every bit as much as the shepherd teacher. Well, what's the role of these gifted men? It's to equip. And the word that is used means to literally craft, to shape, to form something into a useful design, and to make it what it's designed to be. And that's the purpose of the pastor-teacher, is to work in the lives of the saints so that they are equipped to be exactly what God has designed them to be. Well, who is the pastor-teacher or the shepherd-teacher to be equipping? Very important. Equipping what? The saints. Is it equipping unbelievers? No, you can't equip an unbeliever to do the work of ministry. The unbelievers are the mission field. That's why you have evangelists and the work of evangelism. The implication, though, not to be lost, is this. What's the culture and the design of the church gathered? Is it to make unbelievers feel right at home? Is it to attract unbelievers? Or is it to equip the saints? It's to equip the saints. Does that mean that unbelievers aren't welcome? Absolutely not. We love it when unbelievers come here. We want them to hear the gospel. But the purpose of the church when it gathers is not to be virtually indistinguishable with the world so that unbelievers feel exactly at home. The purpose of the local church is to be a singular meeting of men and women and boys and girls who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and they're gathered together in the name of Jesus Christ. And the shepherd-teacher is equipping the saints for the work of service. So our purpose here, when we're gathered, is to equip the saints. When the church is scattered, the purpose is for evangelism. And that's exactly what we do. When we gather, we pray, we work. We are earnestly seeking the Lord's hand, that the saints are being equipped so that each of you can be equipped to do the work of service. Well, what does that mean, to do the work of service? The game plan is in verse 12, and that is that saints become servants. Literally, our role as shepherd teacher is to fit you, to equip you, to shape you, using the tools that God has given us, his word, so that you are effective in doing what God has designed you to do, so that your gifts are honed and shaped and made effectual, so that the body of Christ is built up and that the purposes of the Lord Jesus Christ for his body are effectuated or are actually implemented. So who's doing the ministry? Who's doing the ministry? It's each member. And if you see at the bottom of page 6, the original quote, "Believers' gifts are like fingerprints. Each one is completely distinct from all others. Some teachers emphasize knowledge, some instruction, some mercy, others exhortation. From the palette of gift colors, the Holy Spirit uses the brush of his sovereign design to paint the mixture of each believer so that no two are alike. Christians are not assembly line productions, with every unit being exactly like every other unit." The point is, each one of you are a gift to God's church. Each one of you are uniquely here for a purpose. God has brought you here for a particular purpose. You are gifted. Every single one of you who are believers are gifted in different ways and to different degrees and for different purposes. And God has brought every single one of you here so that we can help you to become even more effective, and so that you can exercise your God-given abilities to do what the Lord Jesus Christ would have you to do. To top of page 7, consequently, no Christian can replace another. What does that mean? That means that every single believer is important. That means that we can't just opt out. That's the problem with this view of church that, sadly, in other circles, views as, I'm just going to go to church today, and I'm going to plug in, and when it's convenient or when it fits my schedule. When that happens, the church isn't complete. The church isn't what it needs to be. The church is not complete if the members aren't here. So everyone is here for a reason, and no Christian can replace another in God's plan. So what happens when members opt out of using their gifts, their divine enablements? Number one, it dishonors the giver. Well, who's the giver? The Lord Jesus Christ is the giver. If we fail if we opt out and we don't engage, and we choose not to participate, we're dishonoring the one who gave us the gifts to begin with. It defeats the purpose. The purpose is the assembly of the saints so that they might be equipped, so that together, collectively, that we can be exactly what God wants us to be, which is an organism that has been shaped and energized by the Holy Spirit and gifted to do a very unique work in the hands of the Lord. And when someone opts out, the ministry is not complete. It disables the ministry in some form or fashion. So it's making up an illustration here, but it's like a sports team. If you've got 11 men on the field on a football game and only 10 of them show up because the 11th guy doesn't feel like he wants to go out that day, that the team's not going to be able to function. They don't have the right team on the field. And it's not just a number, it's not just 11 versus 10, but it's that every person on that team has a purpose. And when they're fulfilling their purpose, boy, it's a beautiful thing to watch. And that's what happens when the church is functioning as it should. Well, there's a section here, and I'll be brief about this. I want you to read this tonight or next week or again. But Jesse Johnson, a good friend of Jeff and myself, has written an excerpt, a piece on believers and their gifts. And this gets to be a point of great concern. Sometimes people begin to say, man, I don't know what to do. I don't know what my gifts are, and I don't even know what to do, and I don't know how to plug in because, you know, I just can't figure out what my gifts are. Well, don't freeze up. Don't disengage. That's what this whole article is about. Because how do you think that we discover our divine enablements, our giftedness? And it's by being faithful as members in a local church. It's by serving. And not being, when I was an early believer, we used to talk about navel gazing. It'd be, you know, man, you know, look at me, and I'm just trying to figure out everything. And pretty soon we're just completely functionless because we're so self-absorbed. And, man, what am I? What am I supposed to be doing? And that's not the mentality. The mentality, plug in, serve. And over time, the Lord God will show you through the feedback of others and through your own heart and through the effectiveness of what you're doing, how he's enabled you. And I could, as I'm looking out at this congregation, I can, in my own mind, say I know exactly how many of these folks function in a very unique way, in a very special way. And this church would not be the same if each of you weren't here. It's just not the same. And so the purpose of this little excerpt here on page 7 and 8 is simply to talk about that every believer has responsibilities. Look on page 8. There's an excerpt from a book by Charles Ryrie some years ago that talks about the gifts that are given to all, and these are responsibilities that are given to all, and the commands that are given the gifts that are given to some. Pardon me, the gifts that are given to some and commands that are given to all. When I was in university, we would talk about, well, I don't have the gift of evangelism. Well, okay, so does that mean I'm excused from the privilege of sharing the gospel? Of course not. Look at this. You've got on the right side. Look on the right side. Are we to serve each other? If you've been listening to the messages recently in 3 John, you can't miss this. You know, yes, we serve each other. Are some uniquely, particularly gifted in the area of serving? Sure. Are we to exhort or encourage one another? Sure. Are we to give? Well, I don't have the gift of giving. Well, so I'm not going to go buy the box in the back and give it. Well, no, that's not the way it works. We all give. It's the Lord's work. Some are just so blessed in giving, and it doesn't necessarily mean the amount that they give. It's just the special enablement and passion that they have. Teaching. I believe I have the gift of teaching. 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1 says, as an elder, that I must have the gift of teaching. I must be teaching. But what about those who don't have the gift of, if you're at home and you have children, if you're a husband and you're married, if you are working in the lives of someone else or you're teaching, sure, we all teach in some form or fashion. So you can see the point. I don't want to belabor this, but there are commands that are given to all, and then there are unique enablements that are particular in nature that, when implemented in the life of a local congregation, cause it to really hum and to be particularly effective. And who do you think brought all of these people together that are here today? God did. Why do you think He brought you here? Because you're His church. And you've identified yourself with this church. And has God gifted you in some way? Yes, I can speak and say unequivocally He has. Are each of you uniquely positioned? Of course, there's other passages of Scripture that come to mind about the body with the different instruments of the body, the different aspects of the body. But you can read this at your own. At the bottom of page 8, I want you to look at this and then also look back at your first page of your text. Verse 7 says, to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And so there is this particularity here. So all of us are gifted in some form or fashion. Verses 11 and 12 indicate that notwithstanding the fact that each one of us have been given a measure of grace according to the disposition of the Lord Jesus, that the purpose of the pastor teacher, the shepherd teacher, the meeting of the church is to equip the saints so that they are made effective for service, so that there needs to be a honing, there needs to be a collective exercise of this, an equipping ministry that takes place. And these gifts need to be improved in some form or fashion. And John Piper makes the point, one verse to each one of us is given proves that we're all vitally needed by the church. In verses 11 and 12, talk about the fact that the church is vitally needed by you. And so you can see that it's reciprocal in nature. That's why it's so important that men and women who are members of the church be integrally involved and you can't opt out. You're part of the body. When John Calvin came to this passage of Scripture in his commentaries, I'll read this to you. He was pretty plain spoken. What's the purpose of the Word of God in equipping the saints? Calvin said this. He could not, that is, the Scripture could not exalt more highly the ministry of the Word than by attributing to it this effect, the equipping of the saints for the work of service. For what higher work can there be than to build up the church, that it may reach its perfection? They, therefore, are insane who, neglecting this means, hope to be perfect in Christ, as is the case with the fanatics who pretend secret revelations of the Spirit. This was a long time before Strange Fire. So apparently he was speaking about this has been going on for a long time. That is, they pretend they have prophets. And the proud who content themselves with the private reading of Scripture and imagine that they don't need the ministry of the church. It's sort of me and my Bible mentality. You do need the church. You can't flourish individually. It's not going to happen. So this I thought was a particularly pointed observation by John Calvin. So what are the marks of maturity? If the purpose is to build up the body until we all become mature, this is in verse 13, and it's two things. It's, if you look at the text, the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. That leads to be a mature man, a mature person. So it's two things, that we're rooted in doctrine, number one, And number two, that we know the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word for know is more than just a cognitive, factual knowledge. It's an experiential, relational knowledge. It's a bride who knows her bridegroom and truly in love with Christ. And so you've got the doctrinal rooting and you've got the affective aspect, the being in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. This was the problem with the church at Ephesus. They had lost their first love. We can be full of doctrine and not applied. We can be cold and sterile, and that's sad. It's a perversion of what the church is to be. But we are to be rooted in doctrine and loving Christ. Really experientially loving the Lord Jesus Christ. So Stephen Cole, there is four vital signs he's identified. You can see this at the top of page 10, and I'll just identify this for you. A healthy body has doctrinal discernment. As a result of being built up, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine. We're not to be seduced by bad doctrine. How's that happen? We know the Word of God. We're instructed in the Word of God. We have doctrinal discernment. We practice truth balanced with love. He goes on to say, but speaking, verse 15, speaking the truth in love. Then he goes on to say, we're to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Jesus Christ. A healthy body, verse 15, grows toward likeness by submitting to the lordship of Christ in all aspects of life. So doctrinal discernment, truth and love, and walking in submission to the lordship of Christ. And then a very important point, verse 16, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies. You know this. Anybody who's studied biology or been involved in health care at some point, I marvel. That was my undergraduate focus, was in biology and chemistry, and to study the magnificent and elegant design of the human body. You understand all of these pieces are there in a wonderful manner, and only God could create such a magnificent thing. And that's the way the church is. Every part is important. Every piece is fitted together. And Paul uses this same word here for fitted together that he spoke about earlier in Ephesians 2, verse 21, when he talks about there this building fitted together. So you've got a building metaphor fitted together, and here you've got a body metaphor fitted together. And every single part is important. What does it mean to be fitted together? It means that you use metaphorically of various parts of the church and a building. The individuality, the way they mesh together, the way they complement each other, the way the building and the body is not complete unless they're all there. That's the point that Paul is making under the inspiration of the Spirit. Doctrinally discerning, truth and love, living under the lordship of Christ, and fitted together, realizing that when one of us is not here, the body's not complete. That when we're all here and we're functioning together, it's a beautiful thing because the body's got all of its parts and it's functioning as it should. So the focus is not independence, it's interdependence. And that's why a person who's divisive is such a dangerous person, Titus 3. Well, what does it mean to be a useful church member? And I've got a little deal here at the end of verse 10, and I hope it's helpful. You, united and unified, verses 3 through 6 of chapter 4, united and unified. That's why we looked at that part. Saturated with the Scriptures, verse 13 and 14. That's how we build discernment. That's how we have the unity of the faith. We're equipped to edify, verse 12. That's the purpose of the shepherd teacher, is to equip the saints for the building up of the body of Christ. We are equipped to edify, to build up. Verse 16, we are fitted to function. We all have unique giftedness, and God would have us to recognize that and to see our interdependence and to see how we fit and how we function in the collective organism. We are unshaken and unmoved. That's why we're not tossed here and there and blown about by every wind of doctrine. That's why we are taking in the Word of God, and we're living together in love. speaking the truth in love. So united and unified, saturated with the Scriptures, equipped to edify, fitted to function, unshaken and unmoved, living together in love. That's the model of the New Testament church. That's why we do what we do. That's why the centrality of the Word of God is as it is when we gather together. That's the preeminence of the preaching of the Word of God. And that's why discipleship and mentoring and life on life is so integral to the effective functioning of the church as God has designed the local church to be. So we do have a model. We do have a model. And when people would ask me, what's your game plan? What's your strategy? What's your angle? I said it then, and under the authority of God's word, I say it right now. It's Ephesians 4:11 and following. It's the only model that really matters, because it's the master's model for his church. And it's a ministry model that he has ordained. If we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord of his church, and he is, then his model is the only model that really matters. And he's given us complete transparency and clarity in what we are to do. Father, I thank you for giving us the outline with all of the implementation of what it means to be a local church and to recognize our interdependence in each other's lives, the way in which we are integral to the collective health of this body, the way in which each of us are to participate and to function, the way that you have, O Lord, sovereignly drawn each of us here for a particular purpose, that your goal for this church, your objectives for this church might be realized in actuality. Lord, we pray that we would be found faithful, that we would do exactly what you called us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.